outline's lesson, I'll read 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 through 5. And this will be from the New American Standard. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable adulteries. In all of this, they have surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipations, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead.
It's a joy to see each of you here this morning, to welcome those who are visiting with us today. We're glad that you're here. My wife and I are especially blessed this weekend to host family in our home. My mother is here, my cousin and our friends Stephen and Anna and their five children, who are also family by virtue of the common faith that we share. I did tell my mother over the weekend that her attendance here today would be a source of great encouragement to many of you who are praying so relentlessly for her, and she would have me to thank you all and to let you know that those prayers are doing their job and to keep at it. God is good, amen? And what better place is there to be on the first day of the week than to come together and to acknowledge that goodness through our worship together? This is always an exciting time of year for this particular church, having all of you college students back with us, both the old and the new. You bring a lot of energy and a lot of enthusiasm and service, and we're ecstatic to be able to serve you and to help you in your faith as you help us in ours. So we're excited that you're here. But if I can be blunt with you, we're also a little bit frightened that you're here as well. See, most of you already know this, but some of you freshmen are starting to figure out that outside the confines of these walls and the fellowship within them is a college community that doesn't really have your Christian interests in mind. And when you're not immersed in the cause of Christ, what we're trying to do here, you're going to be bombarded. There's going to be the humanistic propaganda from the university professors whose aim is to destroy your faith. You're going to be surrounded by nakedness, and the temptation you'll no doubt experience will be to find your sense of self-worth and how much of your sexuality you can flaunt. Most of you here, college student-wise, are probably going to meet your future spouse, and if you don't, you're going to end up dating one another, and so there's the temptations that come with the dating relationship. And there's the party scene, the drinking, the revelry. Well, it's a strong pull, isn't it? And your parents aren't here anymore to enforce their rules, which means that avoiding these things has to be your choice. So, welcome to adulthood, right? I mean, we'll keep our eye on you as best that we can here as a church, but we deal with these issues every single year amongst our college students. And that's why I say that we're excited that you're here, but we're also frightened for you too, because unfortunately we lose young people to this kind of worldliness every single year like cattle to the slaughter. A college student like ours brings with it such a strong push to conform rather than to truly be a separate people unto God. You know, as young adults, one of the decisions that you're going to have to make, if you haven't already made it, is whether or not you're going to engage in the consumption of alcoholic beverages. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and say right off that I hope, and the church here hopes, that your choice is to avoid it altogether. But not a year goes by that we don't find out about one or more of our college students who has gotten tangled up in this. And listen, I'm under no delusion that any Bible teaching that is done this morning on this subject is going to change any person's mind who has determined that they're going to go this course. I understand that. I know how strong the advertisers are out there. Man, they certainly make their pitch, don't they? Head to the mountain, get some cold refreshment. It doesn't get any better than this, right? But you need to know that these advertisers, they don't have your best interests at heart. They've got skin in the game. They want your money. They don't care whether you hurt someone. They don't care whether you hurt yourself, because alcohol is a multi-billion dollar industry and they've got to keep that going. That's their skin in the game. The local church here doesn't have any skin in the game like they do. We just love you. We want you to serve Christ. And we want you to bring glory to his name. I don't have any skin in this game. I'm a former drinker. I know the appeal. I know the temptation. And I also know the struggle of wanting so much to try to justify something that I can't find in Scripture to justify simply because it makes me feel good. I know that temptation. No skin in the game up here. I just love you and I want to help you. And others here who have backgrounds like mine hope that you will avoid some of the same mistakes that we make. Alcohol, it is a big deal. But I tell you, there are considerable difficulties in addressing this subject. And one difficulty is that we really have lived to see the inconceivable. You know, within the last 100 years, alcohol consumption in this country was prohibited. And this prohibition, as it was called, was due in large part to the fact that the majority of people rightly divided the scriptures and they cared about what God had to say. But as the fear of the Lord has waned, so did prohibition, and it was eventually reversed. And as biblical wisdom has waned, Americans have become slowly more accepting of it. And this is really an incredible change of course, to live in a culture where it is more frowned upon to deny that you drink than it is to affirm it. Jennifer and I were in Mexico a few years ago, and while we were relaxing by the water, there was a family that came up to us and started talking with us. The man was an engineer from Ohio, and you know my background's in engineering, so he and I got to chatting that up a little bit, and he was drinking a beer, and about 5 minutes into the conversation, he asked me if I wanted one, and well, I politely, very politely declined, and he seemed bothered by that. And a couple minutes later, he said, "Are you sure you don't want a beer?" And I politely declined again, and then he asked me a third time, and I finally had to tell him, I mean, in the most polite and non-judgmental way that I could, no, I'm sorry, I don't drink. I mean, actually, I felt like I had to apologize for that fact. I mean, I was actually enjoying talking about engineering and, you know, all that other nerdy stuff. And now all of a sudden, this guy's like intently curious as to why I didn't drink. I mean, he just would not drop it. It was as if he had never met somebody who didn't drink alcohol. And so I finally told him again in the most kind, most non-judgmental way that I could that I was a Christian. And that around the time that I became one, I just decided to give it up. That was a personal choice that I made. And I could have said more, but I just left it at that. And when I told him that, I mean, he just looked at me like I was crazy. I mean, all of a sudden, he wasn't interested in talking to me anymore. As we just read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, they are surprised. They're surprised when you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Why do people always want an explanation? Why don't you drink? Do you have some health issue that prevents you? Did you accidentally kill somebody? You know, it's a lot simpler than that, brethren. I just decided that I wasn't going to drink poison anymore. I mean, the nerve of me, right? Alcohol is the only poison that you have to explain to other people why you don't consume it. And they're shocked. People don't act that way about other beverages. You know, I never drink water. You don't? That's cool. I don't drink alcohol either. What? Are you crazy? I mean, seriously. That's right. I'm crazy because I don't consume a substance that the Bible says mocks, destroys, leads to poverty, woes, sorrows, contentions, complaining, perversion, worries without cause, impairs judgment, inflames passions, and enslaves, and then some. I ran out of room on the PowerPoint slide. And there's not a single person in this audience who can't say that they haven't seen these things, calls the great wrecking ball of destruction in our society that alcohol has made. But if you don't drink, you're the crazy one. You see how mixed up we are right now in this culture? And I tell you, if it was only the world, I think we could handle this, right? We could handle it if it was just the world. But what's even more incredible is that we have other Christians who will now look down on you for abstaining from alcohol and teaching others to do the same. And yet none of the Christians who drink or approve of others doing it can really make a valid argument for why it is wise to socially and recreationally drink alcohol. Abraham Lincoln said once, "Alcohol has many defenders, but no defense." And that's right. I've had these discussions with Christians, and I do pay attention to the arguments that they make, because that's how we build understanding, right? When we talk about disagreements, trying to listen, see where the other person's coming from. One thing I do notice, though, when I have these conversations is just how much many will strain over the legal technicalities of a biblical culture that was so much different from ours. Over a wine of antiquity that is very, very different from modern day wine. And if you point these things out and the dangers, well, here's what happens, right? The mocking, the labels start flying, you're being judgmental, Ryan, you're a legalist, you're a Pharisee, you're a hypocrite, and a bunch of other stuff. And, you know, here's the problem with that. The purpose of a label, that's not to build unity. That's not to try to come to understanding or agreement or on some subject. All labeling somebody does is that marginalizes them in the eyes of the one who's doing it and others. It brands them as unworthy of study on the matter. That's not how you build unity. You know, labeling is easy to do. You can label anybody if you want to marginalize them. That's the lazy thing to do. But you want to know what takes courage? You want to know what takes guts? It's approaching someone that you disagree with and saying, you know, I hear what you're saying. I'm not sure that I agree with your conclusions, but we're both Christians. Unity is important to the Lord. Remember, that was one of his dying wishes in his prayer in John 17, is that all who believe in him would be one. I think that's important, and I want to sit down with you over an open Bible and study this issue together further. That's what takes courage. That's what takes guts. Not just throwing a label out there. It seems like that's what we would want to do, brethren. If our desire was to come to the truth, rather than simply justify something that we've already made up in our mind that we're going to do. This is more discouraging to me than the mocking that comes from the world. Christians who ought to know the beauty of peaceful fellowship and the unity that comes with it, that demands hard work as we attempt to study through our differences. That's what makes us closer. It's what builds our love for one another, as well as our patience towards one another, our forbearance towards one another, and all those other Christian virtues that unless we practice them, we're never going to actually develop them. Well, you can't discuss a controversial topic like this without having certain caveats thrown your way. And this is no different when we're talking about alcohol. So I thought what we could do is start by getting some of the more common caveats out of the way so when I'm going to make the case for why alcohol is something that Christians just should avoid. I'm going to make that case. And when I make that case, I want to make sure that none of the common caveats that get thrown our way is going to distract us from those points, okay? So here are the three caveats that I want to make sure we clear up, right? Yes, I know Jesus turned water into wine. I also understand that gluttony is a sin and that we need to do some teaching on that. I also understand that the line between being drunk and not being drunk isn't all that clearly drawn out, and that begs the question whether there can be moderation, okay? I get those caveats. And many other Christians who, like myself, uphold the position that the social and recreational consumption of alcohol should be avoided by Christians, they have deeply thought about these very caveats, these very issues. You know, if you try hard enough, you can go to the Bible and you can incorrectly use it to justify pretty much whatever you want. I mean, worldly people have been doing that for years, but if you want to do God's will, you're going to have to go beyond a surface reading of Scripture. You're going to have to study the passages, rightly divide them with other scriptures, meditate on them, ask yourself some hard questions, and then come to some reasonable conclusions. So let's knock these three caveats out of the way. Yes, I understand that in John chapter 2, if you want to turn there with us, John chapter 2, I understand that Jesus turned water into wine. May I suggest that we dig a little deeper than that fact? Here's what I mean. Did you know that in the Bible, as Scripture itself uses the word wine, that word could refer to either fermented or unfermented beverages? It actually can refer to both. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 65. Keep your finger there in John chapter 2, but let's turn to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65, and I want to look together in verse 8. Notice the word wine and how it is used in this verse. Isaiah 65, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there's benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. So there's wine, and it's in the cluster, right? In the grape. That right there is the unfermented fresh juice of the grape. The skin of the grape, that protects the juice from fermentation, and yet it's interesting that the Bible uses the word wine. Isaiah 16 and verse 10, along the same lines, Isaiah 16 and verse 10 says, gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. The treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. Now, grapes that are treaded out in presses, where the, you know, the guys that are standing on the presses and with their bare feet and stomping on the grapes to get that grape juice to pour, that's coming directly from the grape. Non-alcoholic grape juice. And yet the Bible calls it wine. And there's several other verses that we could look at along those lines. And listen, there are verses in Scripture that clearly use the word wine to refer to alcoholic beverages. No denial there. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 22. Isaiah says, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drinks. So we've got three verses from the same book using the same word. One refers to an unfermented fresh juice of the grape. One refers to a fermented beverage. But the word wine is used for both. What does that mean? That means you can't just go to John chapter 2 and say, well, you know, Jesus turned water into wine, and just assume that it was alcoholic. You can't do that. Because you can't tell just from the word by itself whether that was alcoholic or non-alcoholic wine. That not in this story, you can't. You know, there's a bunch of Bible words that are out there that mean something different than how they are used today often. This is a short list right here. The word baptism, the word pastor, the word Christian, disciple, saint, church, bishop, elder, fellowship, priest, love, works, grace, believe, and a whole lot of others. People use these words in profoundly different ways than what they actually mean when you study how they're used in Scripture. So you can't do that with John chapter 2, can you? Now, here's a second issue that you're going to have to deal with if you insist that Jesus turned water into alcoholic wine. Given the clear precedence in Scripture that drunkenness is a sin, no argument there, you're going to have to explain how in John chapter 2 and verse 6, Jesus could produce six of those 20 to 30 gallon stone water pots full of intoxicating beverage for wedding guests who, according to John chapter 2, verse 10, had already drunk freely. You're going to have to explain that. You're going to have to explain how Jesus could produce that much intoxicating beverage for people who had already had their fill, and somehow he did that and he did not sin. That's 120 to 180 gallons of intoxicating wine for people who've already had their fill of intoxicating wine. Folks, we are way beyond the scope of social drinking. That's what we call a binge. I mean, if Jesus did that, he sinned. And if Jesus sinned, that disqualifies him from being the unblemished Lamb of God. And I don't think any social drinkers are honestly prepared to take that stance about our Lord. No, you don't want to use John chapter 2 to justify social drinking. Because you know what else you're going to have to do? You're going to have to explain, also, in addition to being able to drink it, you're going to have to admit that it would be okay for Christians to produce it, to sell it, to distribute it, make a living from it. And how could you possibly do that and not cause someone to stumble? In Luke 17, verses 1 through 2, here is what Jesus himself said about putting stumbling blocks in another person's way. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." And what that tells me is that Jesus did not condemn in this passage something that he would then be approving of in John chapter 2. And you know what that means? And I'm so thankful for this. That means, brethren, that we serve a Lord in whom no apologies need to be made. All right, caveat number 2. Yes, I know gluttony is a sin. I know that. You want to know what's unfortunate, though, about bringing this up? It's unfortunate that the only time anyone wants to talk about gluttony is when someone else wants to warn someone about the dangers of alcohol. I don't have a problem with talking about the dangers of gluttony. I do have a problem with someone using the subject of gluttony as a red herring to avoid the very important topic of alcohol. Brethren, there are similarities between gluttony and alcohol, but there are some very significant differences. Show me where people are killing other people in automobile accidents because they overate at Pizza Hut, and then we can start rightly comparing the two. Show me a person in prison who wishes he could have gone back and not eaten that box of Krispy Kreme donuts before he beat his wife and kids, and we can start having that discussion. Look, food is an essential part of our development and growth as human beings. Ethyl alcohol is not. It's not a food. It's a poison. It's a poison that diminishes our ability to make rational, sound judgments. I get that there are long-term health issues associated with gluttony, unhealthy eating, and alcohol, but with ethyl alcohol, we're talking about a substance that hinders our ability to think sensibly the moment we start engaging in it, and that is a significant difference between the two issues. Sometimes people will talk about Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. They'll quote this as sort of a justification. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 16, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." And so, you know, I've had that quoted towards me when I've tried to have discussions with people about alcohol, and they'll say, "Well, there you go, Ryan, so stop judging me." Well, here's my question. Would you judge me for going to Colorado and eating one of those pot brownies from the pot brownie stores, whatever you call them? Would you judge me for that? It's food. How dare you judge me? You know, with all the concern certain Christians have with gluttony when you try to talk to them about alcohol, I wonder if they'd be madder at me for eating it because it was a brownie than the fact that there was pot in it. I mean, think about that. Okay, fine. Let's remove the brownie from our diet. How about instead we fix up a nice, healthy salad, lightly dabbed in olive oil, balsamic vinegar, and let's throw some methamphetamines in there. I mean, it's food, right? Don't you judge me. See, we know better, folks. We know better. Ethyl alcohol is not a food. It's a poison. And no, there are no health benefits to it. I drink red wine because of the health benefits. That's not because of the alcohol. It's because of what's in the grapes. It's a substance that's called resveratrol. And you can get the same health benefits from it as well as the antioxidants by drinking unfermented grape juice without having to subject your body to a poison. Good for your health. You know, that trying to improve your health by drinking alcohol is like suffering from an ingrown toenail and decided you're going to fix it by taking a gun and shooting your foot off. People don't drink recreationally or socially out of concern for their heart or other medical conditions. That's not how it works. It's an argument from ignorance. It's a smokescreen, or maybe both. And then the third caveat. Yes, I know the line between drunk and not being drunk isn't so clear. I understand that. So then here would be my question. If that's the case, why are we trying to justify it? You remember that, for you movie fans out there, you remember that third Batman movie by Christopher Nolan where the bad guys are sentencing the good guys and having to walk across that great big frozen river, and they're about to walk across it, and they don't know whether they're standing on solid ice or whether that ice is going to break down right below their weight and send them to their death. They don't know whether it's solid or not. Somehow those guys weren't comforted by the fact that there was no distinct line between frozen and not so frozen, right? So why does this comfort us about alcohol, given the great damage that it causes ourselves and others? Brethren, there is a reason why there is no clear line between being drunk and not drunk. There's a reason why that's the case. The rate of alcohol absorption in the body varies day to day based on a number of things. Let me read this list here. It varies based on gender. I guess that's static for most of us. Well, maybe not in this society, right, that we're living in, but it should be. Gender, weight, height, body fat percentage, body temperature, muscle tissue, mood, medications, health, rate of consumption, oxidation, temperature of the drink, hydration, hormones, having food in your stomach, the ratio of protein, fat, and carbohydrates of the food in your stomach, your body size, the function of your liver, fatigue, carbonation, and a bunch of other stuff that we probably haven't even discovered yet. Now, since most of the stuff in that laundry list that I just mentioned, since most of that stuff varies day to day, there's no way you can know whether you've consumed too much alcohol until you put it to the test on any given day. So does arguing for moderation, does that sound wise based on that? Also, alcohol absorption in the bloodstream, it's not instantaneous. Studies show that it takes anywhere from 1 to 3 hours after consumption for it to absorb. And you know what that means? It means that even if I have determined for myself an amount of alcohol that I can drink before I'm drunk, a line that I've determined in my mind that I shouldn't cross, I may incorrectly assume that I've stopped before crossing that line only to realize later that I've passed it. And then consider the irony of this claim. I know I'm drinking a beverage that hinders judgment the moment I begin drinking it, but when I've had enough, I'll know when to use good judgment and to stop. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? I mean, you're placing your hope on discretion while you're drinking a beverage that hinders your discretion, your judgment, the moment that you've been drinking it? Does that sound wise? Well, the Bible tells us better than that. Ephesians 5, verse 15, Paul says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Why are we not arguing about this from the concept of wisdom instead of pushing legal technicalities? Alcohol is a depressant. It dulls the senses. It weakens a person's power of self-criticism. The fact that there is no definitive amount of ethyl alcohol that we can be sure will keep our judgment sound is evidence of the fact that we shouldn't be experimenting with it in the first place. So yes, I know there is no definitive line between being drunk and not being drunk. I understand that. And folks, that should be the reason why we avoid it, not why we justify it. I'll offer you six reasons from God's word now to abstain from alcoholic beverages. We're going to look at God's word in this matter, and the lesson is going to be yours. First, the Bible teaches unapologetically that we are to be in control of our faculties. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul says this about himself in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. I will not be mastered by anything. Now think about that, because you know we place so much emphasis on not driving drunk, as we should be. And you know, I don't know any social drinkers out there, Christian or non-Christian, otherwise, who would say, we need to get rid of this, you know, stuff that's keeping us from being able to drive under the influence of alcohol. I don't hear about anybody pushing that. Everybody's like, amen, don't drive while drunk. Everybody approves of that. Why? Why do we approve of that? Because driving at fast speeds, amongst other people doing the same thing, And you've got pedestrians, you've got bikers, you've got little children. That requires attention, does it not? Our utmost attention. We need to be alert. We need to be sober when we're driving. Everybody would say amen about that, drinkers and non-drinkers alike. But you know what else requires us to be alert and attentive? Being considerate towards my spouse. Protecting my sexual integrity. Guarding my speech, taking captive my thoughts, deciding what I'm going to watch on TV, choosing what I'm going to look at on the internet, selecting who I spend time with, determining where I should go and where I shouldn't go, and 1,000 other decisions we have to make for our spiritual success. All of that, while Satan is looking for a breach in our armor by which to exploit. You've heard me say this before if you've been here long enough, but I'm going to say it again. That is, brethren, we have a hard enough time fighting the devil when we're sober. It's tough. If that is what you're trying to do this morning, can you really put up the fight that you need while purposely ingesting a depressant that severely limits your ability to control the flesh and make sound judgments? I mean, if I'm in a situation where I have to make a decision that could have profound spiritual consequences, and I'm under the influence of a substance that takes away my ability to make sound judgments, I'm making myself even more vulnerable to temptation, and temptation is strong enough as it is. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 that he disciplined his body. I discipline my body and make it my slave. You cannot do that ingesting alcohol, because alcohol makes you its slave. Notice the addictive power of alcohol in Proverbs chapter 23, beginning in verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in a cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I shall seek another drink. You see the addictive power? And that was said in a time when distillation had not even yet been invented. Distilled alcohol wasn't even invented, not till the Middle Ages. Modern day wines, beers, they have all kinds of sugars and yeast and distilled alcohol added to them to boost alcoholic content. So different from wines of antiquity. We are at war against an enemy who hates us. He wants to destroy us. He wants to devour us. And he's really good at covering up his true intentions. And that's why Peter said in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, to be of sober spirit, be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Alcohol doesn't make us spiritual warriors, brethren. It allows the devil to play me for a fool, because I willingly surrendered my control and my faculties to a depressant. Control, sobriety. That's the hallmark of a Christian. Second, and related to this, is you can't have control and you can't be sober in thinking when you make provision for the flesh. Paul said it this way in Romans 13 and verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. When you're making provisions, you're preparing for something beforehand. You know, a person, for example, living in Alaska, they might use the warmer months to store up food and wood so that when the frigid months come, he'll have enough provisions to get him by till the next summer. Paul is saying here, don't do anything that would provide more power to Satan over the flesh than he seemingly already has. The flesh is strong enough as it is. Paul talked about that ongoing battle between the mind and the flesh in Romans chapter 7, and how unfortunate it is that the flesh wins so many of those battles. Alcohol, because it is a depressant that it diminishes our ability to think and react quickly, that is one of the biggest provisions that you can give to the flesh to take over what Christ alone should be controlling. Third, Christians should avoid alcohol because it should be our desire to be wise. Again, in all the discussions that I have with Christians who push liberty concerning alcohol, it always deviates in the straining over technicalities, insisting on God's silence on consumption of modern-day alcoholic beverages and saying that it should be licensed today. But none of them will ever argue for its consumption based on the principle of wisdom, and when pressed on the wisdom of it, they deflect. Again, Ephesians 5:15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Well, show me in the verses where God condemns it. Right here in Ephesians 5, verse 15. That's our duty as Christians. Not to boil our Christianity down to what you can and cannot see explicitly in Scripture, but looking at this subject through the lens of wisdom. Alcohol of our culture is simply too devastating. There are simply too many horrifying effects on our society for any Christian to be so cavalier about their liberty and their right to consume it. The last statistic I saw said that there are about 3 million deaths per year that are alcohol related. Think about that, 3 million people. You know, if there was a disease that was running its course through the United States that killed 3 million people a year, a national emergency would be declared and federal and local governments would pour money into checking that disease. But they don't do that with alcohol. Alcohol kills over 3 million people every year, and if we don't drink for that reason or others, we're weirdos. That's incredible. 17 million alcoholics in America alone, and each one probably had no idea how far that first drink would take them. I'm getting some of these from the CDC website. 97% of sexual assaulters were drinking at the time of the assault. 55% of the victims had been drinking. Over 55% of highway deaths are alcohol-related. And we know this, it leads to neglect in the home, spousal abuse, child abuse, numerous health problems, loss of job, loss of college education. My best friend in high school, who was my roommate for my first semester in college, he lost a full ride to the University of South Carolina because he got caught up in drinking. We're not living in a country where we need to disinfect our water like they did in Bible times. We're not living in a time where we drink beverages that have a natural risk of fermenting. We're not even living in a time or culture where a strong drink has to be relied on for pain relief. So given those differences and given the devastating effects, that's the question we need to be asking. Is it wise? It seems like that's the question we should be asking. Fourth, Christians are people who are to be separated from the world. Paul said it this way in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What does that grace of God do? Here it is. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What Paul is saying is that there must exist a visible distinction between those in the church and those of the world. Christians we're to be people who live differently. We believe differently. We act differently. We speak differently. We dress differently. We go to different places. We do different things. That's how we roll. We roll that way, not so we can sit on some moral high horse and thumb our noses up at people as if they're beneath us. No, that's how we become the lights of the world. Our demeanor is to be as different from the world as light is from darkness. Otherwise, all we're going to do is just blend right in, and that offers nothing to people who are so desperately looking for a break from the worldly shackles that bind them. We've got to be a people who stop trying to fit in with everybody around us. The gospel we teach, it will not work if we're not presenting in our lives something radically different than out there. Other than the fact that we attend a church service every now and again. I mean, church service, come on. That's Nerf ball. We all should know to do that. You want to go pro in Christianity? Get out there and be different. That's how you do it. Fifth, Christians are leaders. Leviticus chapter 10, after Nadab and Abihu were struck down by, after they were struck down by God for offering strange fire, notice the first instruction that God gives Aaron. After this thing happened, He said, don't drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the clean and unclean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. He gives reasons for their not drinking. They're teachers of God's people. They have to make a distinction between the holy and profane, and between the unclean and the unclean. They've got to be able to teach Israel. And since alcohol perverts judgment, can you see how that would hinder the Levites from performing their duties? And then in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4 and 5, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. Why? For they will forget, or they will drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. That's why. Well, you might be thinking, but I'm not a preacher. I'm not a priest. If you are a Christian, yes, you are. But I don't teach anyone. Yes, you do. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2, Paul says, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Young people, you need to get this. For many of those people that you come across on your day-to-day basis, all they're going to know about godliness and holiness and virtue and right and wrong is what they see in you. How can you be a godly influence to them while engaging in a destructive substance like alcohol? Our ability to adequately shine our light depends on us abstaining from such a substance. And that's key, finally. And the lesson is yours. This is about influence. Some of you will remember the preacher that we had for a gospel meeting here a few years back, who told us the unfortunate story about his son, how his son grew up in an environment free from alcohol. No one drank in their family. They were taught the very same things we're talking about this morning, the evils associated with it. But after he grew up and he left home, he had a Bible study one day with a preacher who told this young man that he didn't believe that drinking alcohol was necessarily wrong. And so this young man began drinking once in a while, first in private, then with others, and it progressed and progressed more and more until it led him to committing all sorts of immoralities. And then months or years later, I'm not sure how long, he called his dad from jail because he had been shot in a domestic altercation with his girlfriend, which happened after both had been drinking. I remember this preacher saying that how his son was confessing to him over the phone after coming to that realization that he wanted to stop drinking, because he could finally see just how much it had hindered his inhibitions and his self-control and the damage that it was causing him and those he loved. You know, you hear about stuff like this happening all the time. It's very eye-opening how just one person's influence can just become a ripple effect for so much disaster. But not long after that preacher stood in this pulpit and told that story, I got a call, I think it was one evening, to go to the emergency room here in Auburn, because one of our young people, who we had taught here and baptized, almost died from alcohol poisoning. And as I sat there in that emergency room and I was talking to him and he was laying there in disbelief of what he had done, I asked him very kindly, why did you start drinking in the first place? And he apparently gotten injured at his job. He didn't have health insurance. He couldn't afford the medication that he needed, and I wish he would have just reached out to me earlier. But someone, I don't know who it was, said that one way he could regulate the pain was if he just drank some alcohol. They gave him bad advice, because that's exactly what he did. And he said it helped a little. I mean, he's telling me all this. He said it helped a little. It just wasn't helping enough. He said, so I drank more and more until he drank so much he almost killed himself. Now, he was penitent about this, thankfully. And it sounds like that preacher's son was too. I'm going to tell you something, brethren. I'd hate to be that person who gave those two people that advice. You want to be that person? You want to be that guy that influenced another person to drink who eventually ends up where those two people ended up? Again, Jesus uses some of the strongest language of condemnation in all of Scripture when he talks about people who put stumbling blocks in others' ways. Matthew 18, verse 6 through 7, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. So let's just say, for the sake of argument, let's just, hypothetically speaking, let's say that technically you can drink alcohol in moderation and not sin. I don't believe that to be the true on the basis of wisdom. I don't believe that to be the case. But let's say for argument's sake that it is. Can you say that confidently and absolutely sure that you will not call someone else to go the same route that these two young men and others have gone? You want that on your conscience. Do you want to be that person who Jesus said it would be better to have a millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea than what would await you? It's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 that we should take care. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And that's why this subject is so serious. This is serious, brethren. Alcohol, it is a big deal. It's an effective dissolving agent. It dissolves families, marriages, friendships, jobs, bank accounts, and neurons. But I'm going to tell you, it never dissolves problems. And if you're here this morning and you've resolved within yourself that you're going to drink, I'm not under any delusions that anything that we have talked about this morning by way of God's word through principle, I'm under no delusion that that's going to change your mind. You preach long enough, you figure out there's only so much you can say. It's up to the heart to receive it. But I do hope I've at least made a dent. Again, I'm a former drinker. I understand the temptation. But with the devastation that alcohol has caused to society, I just have a hard time fathoming a Christian being so cavalier about their so-called right to drink or attempting to convince Christians along the same lines. Don't be that person who comes to regret it. Don't be that person who finds out that he was the reason why someone else fell and fell hard. Brethren, there is so much that rides on this. Thank you for your kind attention and for your patience this morning. If we can help you this morning to overcome any spiritual shortcomings that you may have, answer any questions about this subject or any other, or if you would like to discuss this topic further, don't hesitate to approach us this morning. If you do need to respond to the Lord's invitation to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or to correct a sin, or to solicit prayers from the saints that are here this morning, we certainly would invite you to come forward and make that known now to the front row while we stand, while we sing this invitation.